I take your Bibles or your bulletins and open to Exodus chapter 29. We continue to make our way through the end of the book of Exodus. We come to the second chapter in a row now that is dealt specifically with the priests, and then chapter 30 goes back again to talking about the tabernacle itself. Last week, chapter 28, we talked about the clothing that Aaron was responsible for wearing as the high priest. This, chapter 29, is the ordination service, the consecration of the priests as priests. We read, beginning there in verse 1, "Now this is what you shall do to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil. Make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat, the robe of the ephod, the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. Set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and vine caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. And you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. The rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and the tips of the right ears of his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, the long lobe of the liver, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, one loaf of bread, one cake of bread made with oil, one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. Put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands, burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be your portion. You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination for what was Aaron and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister to him in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination, boil its flesh in a holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat these things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination and of the bread remains until the morning, you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 measure of fine flour, mingled with 1/4 hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, you shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine your word tonight, that you would open it up to us. Allow us to see how this passage relates to our lives today, how this passage points us to Jesus Christ. We pray that as we examine the priesthood, that you would give us insight and understanding, but above all, that you would change our hearts and our minds, give us a deeper sense of faith in the high priest that you have provided, in Jesus Christ. May we understand what took place in the Old Testament to gain an even greater insight in what it is that you have done for us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As I said, chapter 28 was really a chapter about the various clothing that the high priest was supposed to wear. Our passage today is a little different because here it's focused upon Aaron's ordination service rather than his clothing. And I think to some degree as we read this, we think, boy, that's a lot different than the ordination services that we have today. We don't offer any sacrifices like they do here. When I was ordained, I didn't have to eat animal skins or loaves of bread to be ordained, like in verses 32 and 33. I wasn't anointed with oil, and especially nobody dumped blood on me, as they do to Aaron here. And yet, as seemingly foreign as this might seem at first, I think we really understand the symbolism that's going on here. It really does make sense. I'm starting even there with the anointing oil in verse 7. They're washed in verse 4. We understand the idea of washing in the Old Testament, that they had to be symbolically cleansed. And then they're anointed to set them apart for a separate purpose. In the Old Testament, this anointing was only put on 2 offices. It was placed upon kings, and it was placed upon the high priest. And at the time of Israel, as we see here in this passage, there's only 1 anointed person in all of Israel, and that's Aaron. Not even Moses is anointed. Joshua is not anointed. It's not until we come to King Saul that a second person other than the priests is anointed in all of Israel. Only the high priest has been anointed with this special oil, not even his sons. It appears there in verse 21 that the oil is sprinkled on them, sprinkled on their garments, but only Aaron is singled out in verse 7 as actually having this anointing oil poured upon his head. Really, there is no one else in all of Israel. In fact, there's nothing else even outside the tabernacle grounds. We're told in Leviticus chapter 10 that Aaron, as long as he's wearing that oil, is not allowed to leave the tabernacle. He has to stay. So there's nothing actually outside of the tabernacle grounds that has anointing oil on it. Only within the tabernacle, the furniture, and now the high priest as well. It's not until hundreds of years later with King Saul where we see something outside the tabernacle that's anointed. In fact, so special was this oil, we've already seen as we looked at parts of chapter 30, kind of skipping ahead, that anyone else who made this type of anointing oil was supposed to be cut off from the people of Israel. It's that special, has that depth of significance. It sets Aaron apart as the servant of God, as a minister of God for a special purpose. At my ordination, and for those of you who have been ordained as officers within a church, there was the laying on of hands rather than the pouring of oil. This takes place in the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "Don't neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And we see the same in Acts chapter 13. The elders at Antioch lay their hands on Paul and Barnabas. But actually, the laying on of hands existed in the Old Testament as well. Moses laid his hands on Joshua in order to ordain him. There is no laying on of hands on Aaron here. I think partly because of what we saw back in chapter 28 when we talked about the emphasis upon the special uniform and the clothing that Aaron wore. It's mentioned again here in chapter 29. It's unique to the priesthood, and the anointing oil that went on the individual priest didn't just go on the individual priest, it actually went on all of his clothing. Verse 21, the clothing then was passed on to the next high priest. Verses 29 and 30 here. Rather than passing on the office through the laying on of hands, like Moses passes on the office to Joshua, and we do the same, passing on the office to officers, I think the same meaning was implied in this uniform, and that was handed on then to the next generation of high priests. And that way, laying on of hands would have been somewhat redundant, because he's already wearing the anointing oil. He's already clothed with that, and that's how it would have been passed on. This anointing oil, though, is also a sign of God's grace. We read in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew on Mount Hermon, the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." This anointing oil, it set the priest apart for a special purpose, but it was also a sign of God's provision, of God's mercy. It was a reminder to the people of Israel of, look what God has done. God has graciously provided this mediator, this intermediary to go between you and God, to offer sacrifices, to allow you to worship, to instruct you in the law of God. Just seeing that anointing oil, yes, they understood when they saw that, oh, Aaron is set apart. He's wearing the anointing oil. But they also saw, wow, look at how God has provided for us. God has provided this intercessor. This anointing of Aaron, of course, lays the foundation of the later anointing of Jesus. The word Christ in Greek, the word Messiah in Hebrew, is literally that word anointed, to anoint. He is the anointed one, Jesus being the great high priest, the great anointed one. But there's a major difference between Jesus Christ and Aaron in this passage, because not only are Aaron and his garments anointed with oil, beginning in verse 10, there are a lot of sacrifices that have to be made on Aaron's behalf and on behalf of his sons. There's a bull and a ram, according to verse 1, two rams. The bull is killed first there in verses 10 through 14, with the conclusion there in verse 14 telling us that this is a sin offering. Obviously, Jesus didn't have to offer a sin offering because Jesus was the perfect high priest, is the perfect high priest. But Aaron and his sons had to offer a sacrifice for their sins before they could be holy. It wasn't just that they were set apart by the anointing of oil. They had to be atoned for. They had to offer sacrifice for their own sin and then sacrifice for the sins of the people. Even on the Day of Atonement, that annual holiday when they would offer the sacrificial bull in order to bring the blood into the most holy place, Aaron would actually sacrifice an animal for himself first. Then he could go and offer for the sins of the people. We see that even taking place at his ordination service. He has to be atoned for before he can actually fulfill this office. Every time a priest was ordained, or a high priest was ordained, they'd go through the same process again of reminding them, you're not holy, and you have to be holy if you're going to approach God. The second offering there is that ram in verse 15. This is a burnt offering. It's slightly different from a sin offering, although a burnt offering could sometimes be used for general sin, but I think here it's referred to as a food offering. The word literally for food offering is offering by fire. The word for burnt offering that occurs there in that same verse, in verse 18, that burnt offering actually refers more to the smoke going up. It's a, you almost want to call it a smoke offering, that pleasing aroma, whereas the food offering, the offering by fire, focuses more on the fact that it's burned and consumed. It's actually burnt up. In some ways, the two are synonyms. You're just looking at two different aspects of that, smoke and the fire. The purpose of this was different from just the atoning of sin. It was to show devotion to God. It was an act of showing a consecration to God, that one was devoting themselves to God Himself. One group of scholars says that what we have here in this passage then is the first offering is expiation, or the removal of sin, followed by consecration, as Aaron and his sons consecrate and are consecrated and dedicate themselves to God, followed by that final ram, which is the ram of ordination. So we have a whole process: expiation, consecration, ordination, as they go from the offering of sin all the way to, okay, now that you've consecrated yourself to God, now that you've been atoned for, now we can actually come to that final offering where you're actually ordained. And that final offering is actually a peace offering within the categories of the offerings. You can tell that because peace offerings were the only ones that were actually eaten. And Aaron and his sons eat it there in verse 31 through 34 that signifies that fellowship with God. We had food at my ordination service as well, but the food was after the service. And it was more fellowship with each other rather than fellowship with God. This, though, is fellowship that is part and parcel to the actual worship service. It is a fellowship with God. God's portion of each sacrifice is burned on the altar, there in verses 22 through 25. Moses gets his chunk because he's the one actually performing this. Aaron and his sons then eat the rest, 26 through 28. Typically, in a peace offering, the Israelite worshiper would eat the part that Aaron and his sons are eating there in verses 31 through 34. And Aaron and his sons would only get that thigh there in 26 to 28. But here, since they're the ones that are offering the peace offering, they get all of it. They get the part for the priests, because they're priests, but they also get the part that they are that they're supposed to consume as the worshipers. It's a lot of meat, which is why there's a provision then for leftovers there in verse 34. If anything's left over, it needs to be burned on the altar. It can't just be put in a fridge somewhere. You've got to actually give that back to God, as it were. But this is not a typical peace offering. It follows that format, but this is really an ordination offering, kind of a subcategory, as it were, of peace offerings. The blood of the ram is put upon Aaron in verse 20, on his right earlobe, his right thumb, his right big toe, all to signify in some ways top, middle, and bottom, as though from head to toe he's being covered with this blood rather than actually dumping the whole thing over him. And then it's mixed with oil and it's sprinkled onto his garments there in verse 21. Probably not a lot of blood, but enough to get the point across. And this marks Aaron and his sons as ordained. Ordained, consecrated, atoned for as servants of God, the blood stains on their garments, the oil stains being evidence of their having been ordained and set apart. But I think the stains are also a reminder to Aaron and his sons of their sin. They couldn't even approach God in peace without a blood sacrifice. They couldn't even approach God in fellowship. They couldn't be ordained even without something dying. There had to be a sacrifice. They had to be covered with blood. Covered is what that word atone literally means. They had to be covered. So in order for them even to come in peace, even to come as servants of God, they had to be covered by blood. The ram that was the peace offering, it died. They killed it. This was a gory, gory ordination service. A bull and two rams, all killed, all burned, all consumed. This was a testimony that even the high priest, who by some considerations, if you want to think of it, would be stereotypically the most holy person in all of Israel, even that wasn't good enough. Even the most holy professional worshiper in all of Israel had to have atonement made for him. Had to have atonement. He could not be ordained without a substitutionary death because he himself deserved to die for his sins. This is the difference between Jesus Christ, obviously, and the priests of the Old Testament. And I think we're aware of this argument from the book of Hebrews, this is really the Old Testament foundation for that argument, that the priest had to make atonement for his sins, but Jesus Christ was perfect. He had no atonement that he had to make for himself. Therefore, he could lay down his blood as a sacrifice for us. He was able to use his own blood for expiation, getting rid of sin, for propitiation, making peace between us and God, reconciling us, the removal of sin, satisfying the wrath of God. And by his death, we also all receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So that we are consecrated and set apart. As Peter said in one of our readings earlier this morning about how we're a royal priesthood. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that we are those who are saints, those who are holy, have been set apart, consecrated, and yet we're called to live as holy. To live as the ones who are set apart and consecrated. And this is all accomplished not through the blood of animals, but through the blood of Christ. Christ being the anointed one and the sacrifice. Here we see the ongoing problem of sin, though, in the Old Testament. There in verses 35 through 37, Aaron's ordination takes 7 days to complete. That's 7 bulls, that's 14 rams, even the altar itself has to be purified and consecrated. Sin is that awful, that heinous, that polluting. I think of the words of the hymn, "You who think of sin but lightly, or suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." We see the high price of sin, that atonement is costly. To set apart a human being called by God for a minister of here in the temple, or even today, is costly. We really don't think about it that much when we're at an ordination service today. We ordained Sean in this very sanctuary 3 years ago, and more than likely, within the next couple of months, we're going to ordain new elders and deacons. But do we stop and think, as we see those men ordained, about the cost that was necessary for them to be ordained? I don't think we really think about it. And yet I'm sure that if, as part of that Sunday morning worship service, as we ordain elders and deacons, we walked 7 bulls and 14 rams into the middle of the sanctuary here and slaughtered them in front of everybody, I think we'd get kind of an idea of how costly this is, of how costly it is to set apart a man for service. This is a bloody, gory affair that's going on here in chapter 29 for 7 days. And yet we don't have that reminder always. We don't think of the cost that's necessary, a cost that's higher than the price of bulls and rams, the price that has been paid, not only to give atonement to that person who's being ordained, but simply the fact that they're being called, a former enemy of God who's now being called as a minister of the gospel, or an elder or a deacon, somebody who used to be captive to the prince of the spirit of the air, who is now being brought and made a servant of Christ. Something had to happen for that to take place. It took the slaughtering of Jesus Christ, His blood being paid, in order to atone for that person, in order for God to be able to take them and set them apart for His own purpose. We rejoice at an ordination as much as we should. Praise God that this man has been called, but I think we don't always consider the terrible price that has been paid in order to make such an ordination possible, to make it possible for a man to be redeemed from his sin, called, set apart, and ordained to an office of leadership. Christ had to die for that to take place. We so easily forget. Not that I'm suggesting that we should begin animal sacrifices during our ordination services, and yet it would be good to remember, even in the context of ordination, the price that's been paid, the sacrifice to allow the events to take place that we're celebrating. And that ongoing cost was testified by the daily offerings as well. This chapter ends with kind of a repetition of the various sacrifices that had to be offered morning and evening. Not only did Aaron and his sons offer the ordination sacrifices, there were these continual sacrifices every day. A reminder that even now, okay, there's a priesthood in Israel, fantastic, great for that, and yet that system's inadequate. This is an inadequate system of sacrifices to completely atone for sin. Aaron was inadequate. The sacrifices of animals could only temporarily atone for the people's sins, only by faith as they looked ahead to that perfect sacrifice. The sacrifices were going to be perpetual. They were going to last forever, just as this priesthood lasts forever. In verse 9, he says that this will be a statute forever. The priesthood will always be in the line of Aaron. And there's a point at which we think, fantastic, there will always be a means of mediation. There will always be a means of sacrifice. And yet, think about what that's saying. He's saying, you will always need a high priest. There will never come a time when you will no longer need it, that somehow enough animals have been slaughtered that we can just simply do away with the tabernacle and the priest. God is saying, no, this is simply not enough. You are going to need to sacrifice animals forever. Praise God, of course, that now Christ has come. Christ, the perfect high priest, has come. The perfect lamb that was sacrificed. He paid for sins once for all. So there isn't this ongoing need of sacrifice, because His blood always exists to intercede for us. He, the eternal, spotless, blameless, perfect high priest, forever makes intercession for us. There is no longer this need for Him to pass it on to the next generation. He has completed what in the Old Testament was not completed. He has ended what started here. He has been that perfect sacrifice. We no longer need the sacrifice because the perfect sacrifice has come. We don't need to offer bulls and rams at an ordination because the sacrifice of Christ is so infinitely better. The cost is extremely higher, and yet that price has been paid. He paid the price that an animal could never pay. We shouldn't take for granted the high cost, but we should at least rejoice as we sit at an ordination service or anywhere, considering the fact that the price has been paid. It is a far higher price, but it has indeed been paid by Jesus Christ. We should not forget any of that. Even as we sit at our own ordination services in a few months, as we ordain those new officers, rejoicing again in the testimony of God's grace that He's provided, but also that He has covered those men by His blood. Nor should we forget what gives power to any of this that takes place in this chapter. I think sometimes as we read these various rituals, it almost becomes kind of a rote form, or in some cases it can become almost have a mysterious, magical appeal to it. I've been reading a lot on the prophets lately and on some of the wisdom literature, and there's an ongoing debate among many scholars about how magical the things in Israel were considered to be. The smart scholars say none at all, and the ones who really haven't been paying attention say, oh yes, lots of magic going on here. If we look at this and we begin to take this as magic, then we begin to think that putting a little blood on an ear, dumping some oil on somebody's head, and suddenly, presto chango, we have atonement, we have a high priest. But I don't think that's the case. In fact, I know that's not the case. I mean, if someone living, let's say, for instance, in Babylon, suddenly decided of his own free will, his own volition, that he was going to begin offering sacrifices on behalf of his own sin, and that he was going to start dumping water and oil and blood on himself to consecrate himself as a priest, aside from dirty clothes, he wouldn't actually have accomplished anything. He would not have actually accomplished atonement. God would not accept them. God accepts the sacrifices here in Israel. He accepts this ordination service, not because there's anything magical, not because He's obligated to, but because in His grace, He chooses to. He chooses to make this the form. There's nothing per se that is inherently valuable or spiritual about an animal sacrifice. Even later on in the prophets, God will say, I wish you'd stop your animal sacrifices. Because they're insincere. I hate two-facedness, says God, of sinning deliberately and then going through these motions of offering sacrifices. It's not really about the sacrifices. It's about the cost. It's about the blood. It's about the death. The value is not so much in the animal as much as it is in the faith in the process, the faith in the God who is gracious. There is a form to the offering, a form to the ordination, but there is also faith in the God who actually ordains. It's not so much faith in the sacrifice as it is in the one who provided the sacrifice. I mean, even look how the chapter closes there, beginning in verse 43. He says, there the tent of meeting I will meet with the people of Israel. It shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent and the meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God makes it very clear that as much as we have the form of an ordination service, as much as we have all these sacrifices offered in Exodus 29, all of this, the ordination, the consecration, the atonement, all of it depends on Him. He's the one who supplies the power. He's the one who actually ordains and sets this person apart. I mean, we can go through the motions of ordaining someone, but that doesn't necessarily mean that God is actually calling them to gospel ministry. Some men figure that out within their first year. I wasn't really called to this, even though they've been ordained. Some people who ordained that were specifically told not to ordain. And yet, that doesn't suddenly make them magically ordained. It's God who sets people apart and determines who he's going to use. We lay hands on a brother, on a deacon, an elder, in faith that God is going to use this person, that God is the one who is going to set them apart for that purpose. But really, that's up to God. We believe that we have seen evidence that God is already using that person, that he's at work in and through them, that he is calling them. We're simply confirming what God has already shown. But again, the ordination service is not to be about the person who's being ordained as much as it is about the God who we believe is ordaining them, who is ordaining to use them. That's really the focus here of this passage. God is setting Aaron apart. Moses isn't setting Aaron apart. Aaron isn't setting himself apart. God is setting Aaron apart. God is the one who is actually consecrating him. God is the one who is atoning for him and making him holy, even as he does for the tent of meeting and the altar. God says, I will consecrate them. I will set them apart. Unfortunately, in our ordination services, we usually focus upon the person being ordained. Wow, look how gifted and talented that person is. They're such a good preacher. Or they're such a good teacher, such a servant's heart, when really, what we should be saying is, wow, look at God's grace, that God would take sinners like you and me and set us apart for ministry. He would actually consecrate us to an office. He would put people like us in charge. Wow, this is amazing, that God would put, I don't know, bozos like you and me in charge of anything. It's just amazing. God, in his provision, in his grace, is even going to use us. I mean, who is Aaron? We know that Aaron is the high priest. We know that he was Moses' spokesperson before Pharaoh, so he apparently knows how to talk well. And yet, Aaron is an Israelite. Aaron has spent most of his life as a slave. Like the rest of Israel, he's been a slave. He's been wandering in the desert. He's been a slave. And now, here, Exodus 28 and 29, Aaron is taken out of all these slaves, along with his sons, to be priests, to serve as the representatives of Israel, to be the mediator between God and man. I mean, that's a lot of responsibility. That's an incredible responsibility to put on one person. An incredibly high calling, just like the calling of Moses himself. How could a former slave be expected to suddenly serve as high priest of an entire nation? What a calling. Surely this is too big of a job for Aaron. I would say yes. But it's not about Aaron. It's not about Aaron any more than it's been about Moses. Any more than it's been about the effectiveness of the sacrifices, relying upon the actual sacrifice. Yes, you have the bull, you have the ram, and so on, but this wasn't just a formality or even a form, but it was a form that Almighty God had set apart to show Israel, I am ordaining and consecrating this person. I am going to use this person for my glory. I am going to use them. I'm going to give them the power. Yes, they're the person that's being ordained, but you're not really supposed to look at them. You're supposed to look at me. See the oil that's running down Aaron's beard and not think of Aaron, but think of God. Think of God's grace. Think of God's power. Think how amazing it is that God is using this person. I hope that as we've looked at this passage tonight, as we've seen God's provision, God's grace, God's power, that we've been challenged to think about how we view ordination today, whether it be a formal ordination, as we talk about the ordination of officers in the church, where has the, over the years, obviously the forms have changed, but we still rely upon God's provision and power and grace, even in those. And even if you aren't formally ordained, we understand from Scripture that God has tasked all of us with a calling. And ultimately, that calling is still going to be accomplished by His grace, by His provision, by His power. All of it goes to Him. That's supposed to be the focus. We rejoice as we look at this passage that it all points ahead to God's ultimate provision in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. But a reminder even today as we consider those that God has called, even as God has called us. So we consider the fact that still, it's all about God. He's made atonement for us. He has set us apart. He continues to anoint us, not with oil, but with His Holy Spirit. He continues to empower us. I hope that as we look at Exodus 29, we see that. That although it seems to some degree like the emphasis is upon Aaron, that we realize it's not. The emphasis is upon God, even as it should be today. Praise God for Him setting people apart, but praise God that it's Him that works in and through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have seen fit to still call people to serve You, and yet You are still the one who fills us and uses us. We praise You and thank You for that, and pray that You would continue to do that, each and every one of us. By the anointing of Your Holy Spirit, You, by Your power, accomplish Your will through us. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, if you will stand with me as we finish by singing the last two stanzas of Take My Life and Let It Be. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.